the motif of seeing and of blindness is found throughout the pages of Scripture. Satan, you remember, enticed the first couple in Genesis 3:5 that they have the prospect of having their eyes opened and to know as God knows. And when they sinned, verse 7 of Genesis 3 tells us that indeed their eyes were opened. But they were opened in a state of spiritual blindness. They were open to the knowledge of their guilt and their shame and the deserved death that now was visited upon them. Satan's open eyes are blind to God and to His grace in Jesus Christ. The matter of seeing is seen in the Old Testament, where the prophets were given visions and dreams as the medium of revelation. In fact, there are places where the prophet is called a seer who sees the Word of God, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 2:1 and Micah 1:1. You expect them to hear the Word of God, but we're told that they see the Word of God. John tells us the Word of God became flesh, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten of God. There is a seeing and a blindness that is natural. There is also a seeing and a blindness that, if you will, is supernatural. In 2 Kings, in verse 6, the king of Aram sends an army to take the prophet Elijah. The sight of the army scares Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And Elisha prays, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. You continue to read that account, and the Lord blinds the eyes of the Aramean army, and Elisha takes these blind men and guides them to the king of Israel. And then Elisha prays that the Lord would open their eyes, and he opened their eyes, and when they opened their eyes, they were prisoners of war. Remember that Paul was blinded by the light of the revelation of Christ for 3 days. But during that time, he was given a vision of Ananias, who would come and who would lay hands on him, and he would regain his sight. And that happened. And you remember, Paul then was baptized and was found with the disciples at Damascus. And of course, we could say they saw Paul in a new light. Let me direct your attention in this extended introduction to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm reading at verse 6 and verse 7. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness of the prison." These are words that are spoken to the servant of the Lord, this particular messianic figure that emerges in the pages of Isaiah, that he would be a light to the nations and that he would be involved in opening their eyes. And of course, we understand that as a description of salvation. But we also understand it that Jesus, when he opened the eyes of blind men, was giving to us a picture of this life and salvation that he would come to bring. In John chapter 9, you remember, Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. And all he can say is, "I was blind, but now I see." And of course, that's the text that John Newton takes up in his wonderful hymn of Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. At the end of that account, Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, who wrongly thought that they in fact had spiritual sight. By their rejection of Christ, however, Jesus tells them that they are in fact blind in the darkness of their sin and spiritual death. In Acts chapter 26, we begin our reading in verse 13. Paul is recounting his meeting with Jesus on the Damascus Road to Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, at verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.' So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds according to repentance." Paul sees a revelation of the risen Christ, and he is told that he will receive yet more revelation from this Christ, and he is to proclaim the truth of what he sees and what he receives to both Jew and Gentile, for the purpose that they too would see, that their eyes would be open, and that they would come to saving union with this Christ. Notice that they would come to faith in verse 18, coupled with repentance in verse 20. So the opening of the eyes in the Scripture is a depiction of coming into resurrection life, a turning of dead eyes into living eyes that can see that which is revealed through the Word of God. For what is seen by the prophets is proclaimed through the proclamation of God's Word. Men who are apart from Jesus Christ can only see the things of this present age, the things that are passing away. And even then they look upon those things with deceived eyes and spiritually darkened eyes, and they see a world which itself is under the curse of death, which itself is in the throes of the anguish of birthing, as Jesus describes the earth in anticipation of the return of Christ. And so rightly do we pray, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your word." That word "wonderful" there, that is a word that is used in the Bible to describe the things of God. It is the word that was used as a name of the Lord who appeared to Manoah, to Samson's parents, that this is the one whose name is Wonderful, that we might be able to recognize that which is transcendent, that which is of the age to come, holy, that which is glorious and eschatological, that which is beyond us. Jesus understood in some unique way that the hour of his death had come upon him in John chapter 12 and verse 20, because there were Greeks who came to Philip and came to Jesus and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. You can't see this little plaque here, can you? But I can. It says on it, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Reminding me and reminding all who stand at this pulpit that there is to be even in us a demonstration of something that speaks of Christ Jesus. And when Jesus hears that request from the Gentiles, it triggers their awareness, this is why I've been sent, to be a light to the nations, that the gospel would go forth and bring the strangers home. Well, we return to Luke chapter 24 this morning, coming upon that scene on a road that is headed out from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. Emmaus, we understand, is about 7 miles outside of the city. We're on this journey on Sunday, first day of the week, April 5th, 33 A.D., according to conservative scholars. And as we come onto the scene on this road, there are three men who are walking together and talking together, and two of them are disciples. We know the name of one, who is Cleopas, and the third, who has only recently joined the two to this journey to Emmaus, we're told it was Jesus himself. Let's read at verse 15 and verse 16. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Jesus reveals himself. Jesus reveals Jesus. And he does so in conjunction with the sovereign purposes of his Father, and that in accordance with the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Divine sovereignty is at work in this event. Divine sovereignty purposes to gradually reveal Jesus to his disciples. And as we read the account, we should be stunned and amazed, because in fact we see more than those two men on that occasion who are in the very presence of the risen Christ. We already know, as Luke says, this is Jesus himself. But these two are unable at this juncture to recognize him. And so we read this with anticipation, sitting on the edge of our seats and asking ourselves, well, when will they figure it out, if you will? When will they recognize him? When will it come to pass that they will be able to see what we know, that, look, it's Jesus himself? Well, we read at verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. So we return this morning to this module class of Jesus teaching about himself from the pages of the Old Testament. This is an initial course. He's going to give another module course, if you will. Notice verse 44, when he meets then with the disciples later that day, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. There is need that we have, brethren, for the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, to open our eyes and to open our minds. Because apart from that work of the Holy Spirit, we would yet be blind and in the darkness of our sin and death. And the Spirit is given to open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful Jesus who was revealed in the pages of Scripture, and not simply as some sort of spiritual commodity that we indulge in of ourselves, but that in seeing and knowing this Christ, we would be part of that proclamation of the gospel that is designed to extend to all the nations, to the ends of the earth in this gospel age. Notice in verse 32, after Jesus instructs them, and when their eyes finally are opened, as we'll see, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" We need to understand that as Jesus gives that instruction to them in verse 27, that the Spirit is igniting their hearts, that they are starting to burn with the fire of the ministry of God's Spirit. Well, let's look at our text this morning as we consider that opened eyes see the risen Lord. Looking first then at verse 28 and verse 29. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. In verse 28, they arrive at the town of Emmaus, and Jesus acts as though he would go farther. There's dramatic tension here. Wait a minute. We know that it is Jesus himself, but these two disciples are not yet aware of that. They're unable at this point to recognize him, and Jesus acts as though he's going to continue to walk on without being recognized by these men. Won't the disciples in this story come to know what we have been told, that it is Jesus himself? What's going on? What's happening? Why is Jesus doing that? I submit to you what he's doing is he's testing the disciples' desire. He's testing their desire for the Word of God. In verse 27, he just gave them a tour of the Scriptures concerning himself. We're told that the Christ is to suffer and then enter into his glory. And they're beginning to see the profile of the Christ as it emerges from the pages of their Old Testaments. Are they beginning to think in terms of, wait a minute, this reminds me of Jesus. This speaks of the Jesus that I've been following. And now this stranger is pointing things out in my Bible to me and connecting the dots to compel me to think more and more about Jesus of Nazareth. Were their hearts burning? Yes, we know, having already read a little bit further, at this very point, there is something going on. There's an ignition of the Spirit within their hearts. But the question is, do you really want to know the Jesus of the Bible? Do you really burn with a desire to have your Bible opened so that you, with spiritually opened eyes, might come to know the Christ and experience the salvation that is given only in this Christ of Scripture? Why would Jesus act as though he would go farther? Well, we've seen him do this before. When he was walking on the Sea of Galilee during the night storm, the disciples on the boat saw one who looked to them as a ghost and were told that he was going to walk past them. And yet they cry out. And it was an occasion for them to experience an advancement in their awareness and experience of developing faith, so much so that Peter actually gets off the boat and walks toward Christ. But I think the defining point of reference for what we are reading at this point is when in John 6, Jesus tells Philip, go ahead and feed those 5,000 plus that are gathered here. And Philip says, well, we don't know where we're going to get the bread in order to do that. And John gives us insight as to what Jesus is doing. He says, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip was given a test. And we've seen this already, even in the resurrection account. Remember, when the ladies come into the empty tomb, the first thing they experience is a test. A question. Are you expecting to find the living one here among the dead? Don't you remember the things that you've been taught? You see? Jesus engages us in our humanity, brethren. He legitimizes our desires. And he stimulates those desires. And there is a place for each and every one of you to make a choice. There's a place for each and every one of you to make a commitment. Because you alone live your life. You alone perform the deeds of your commitments. And Jesus will come to you and in varying ways will ask you, do you really desire to be instructed from the Scriptures concerning the Christ whom the Father has sent and endowed with the Spirit for the salvation of those who are yet in darkness? And so he gives these men an opportunity to answer the question, do you want your Bible as that which reveals the Christ? He gives them an opportunity to express their desires. Notice he's done that again. Verse 17. What are these words that you're exchanging with each other? Does Jesus not know? Of course he knows. And then that question in verse 19. He says, Cleopas says, are you the only one here that doesn't know what's going on? And Jesus says, oh, what's going on? You mean he doesn't know? He's the only one who does know. But he's asking these questions to draw these men out, you see. He's asking questions so that they might come to a greater understanding of themselves. They are disciples. They have made some sort of confession relative to a commitment to Christ. And Jesus now is bringing that confession and commitment to some solid form that their conduct might be changed as a result of their knowledge of the Christ of the Scriptures. You see, they're being tested. Oh, brethren, we're in a wilderness journey. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. That's an analogy of the Christian experience in this present age. And what was the wilderness journey designed for? For the old covenant people, it was designed to test them, to prove whether or not they would in fact trust the Lord and live on the provisions that He would give to them. You see, your life is a proving, a demonstration. It's an answer to a question on a test, if you will. It's the answer to the question of where your heart is. What are the desires of your heart? It's a question that concerns the morality of the 10th commandment. What is it that you covet, that you desire, that you want? And your life is a transcript of your desires. The way you spend your time answers the question, what you want. The way you spend your money, the way you engage in relationships, the way in which you tend to the responsibilities of your life. Life is a test. It's a place and a time to prove and to demonstrate and to make real who you are imaging, what God you are endeavoring to worship and serve, for you are a transcription of a worshiper. What is it that you love, you see? The Tenth Commandment, as you know, immediately pours back into the First and Second Commandments. And those are the issues that are asked and answered on the day of final judgment after you have spent this brief time of life in this age. The question will be placed before you, if it were, what God did you serve? What God did you serve? What is it that you lived for? And your life will be an evidence. Your life will bring forth the manifestation of the deeds and the choices that you have made. And so we're tested. God tests men. In Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5, Proverbs 17 and verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, that the trials and the tests of this life prove whether or not our faith is persevering. Likewise also, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, not to be surprised by the trials and the testing, because they are the occasion in which we have opportunity to demonstrate a living faith, and therefore we should rejoice in the persevering, living reality of our faith. In Romans, if you turn there with me, to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul tells us, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Notice the issue of who are you serving? And the language of service is taken from the second commandment, warning us against idols. You shall not worship or serve them. Paul goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that word prove, you may have a little note there, that word means demonstrate by testing. It's the word dokimos in the original. It's what someone would do at the market when someone gave them a coin and said, here's your change. And they weren't exactly sure if the coin was a counterfeit or not. And so they would put it in their teeth and see if they could bend it. If it was real, it couldn't bend it. If it was false, it could bend. And what's that called is they're testing it by giving an experiment to it. And that's the word that Paul uses here. In other words, renewing the mind issues into worshipful service of the true God, and our lives are the answer to the test question. It proves the reality of that commitment to Christ. Jesus deals with us. He deals with these two men in the integrity of our human created image bearing. We are worshiping creatures. We image the God that we serve. Our salvation is not a concept. It's not an idea. It's not an opinion. Our salvation is a reality. It is a reality that is to be experienced and to be demonstrated and evidenced in our lives. Our salvation is a flesh and blood, air and mud, time and space, actual, historic, real, human salvation. A salvation that is designed to be lived in space and time by the people of God in their true humanity. It is a historical demonstration of the God that we serve, and God has the prerogative to scrutinize whether or not that be so. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Their hearts are burning already. The emotional engagements and experiences with Scripture are wonderful, but they're not in and of themselves sufficient. Jesus wants them to translate that burning heart into some words and into some deeds, so that they might experience a stabilizing and substantive, or where I'm losing the word, and making substantive the faith that is characteristic of their lives. He wants us to show and to prove and to demonstrate that we love him and that we love each other and that we are committed to the gospel, and not merely to emote about it and to feel it, but to say it and to do it. So in verse 29, the disciples say something, and they urge Jesus. And that's a strong word in the original. They seek to persuade him and constrain him forcefully. They urge him. Ah, that's encouraging. But the reasons that they give are a wee bit wobbly. The rationale shows that they're yet in a state of some uncertainty. They don't say, oh, please stay with us and continue to show us more of the scriptures. They fall back on the ethic of hospitality characteristic of the Eastern culture. And they say, we want you to come in and stay with us. And the idea is that we'll give you hospitality, and you need to do that because it's getting late. And the sun is about to go down, and we all know that it's a dangerous thing to travel in the darkness. There's no streetlights. People coming toward you don't have any headlights. It's dark and it's dangerous. So verse 29 is encouraging, but it shows a yet to solidify attachment to Jesus. And they express concern for this stranger's well-being. But they seem somewhat uncertain as to how to interpret their experience of him, and what does this burning heart mean that they tell us of later when we see their eyes finally come open. But at this point, the fact that they say and urge him to come with him, with them, is sufficient for Jesus. So he went in to stay with them. It's the same verb, he went in, that is found in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. These disciples had heard Jesus explain himself in the light of their Bible, and they want him to come in and to sit at meal and to dine with them. That's enough. Jesus responds to that. It's really an easy test to pass. How gracious, how tender, how responsive Jesus is, even to our ill-formed, confused invitation that he would come in and live with us. Now, I'm not asking you to ask Jesus into your heart. But as disciples, brethren, we do receive Jesus. And we do welcome Jesus, and we do desire to live with Jesus and to have him stay with us. So now we see, as Jesus enters into this house, we're excited. Look at this. Jesus is going to go and sit at the table with these men. Oh, this is great. Which brings us, secondly, to verse 30. Jesus hosts the disciples' table. Jesus hosts the disciples' table. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, this is exciting because we've seen this scene before, you see. There are so many times in the Gospel of Luke where we find ourselves at a meal with Jesus eating with either his disciples or sinners, and it's often the occasion in which Jesus continues to give instruction concerning himself, concerning the kingdom of God, when he shares a meal with others. This table fellowship becomes the occasion for the advancement of gospel grace and for the elevation of eschatological kingdom hope. And it's just intriguing. We don't know exactly when the transition occurred, but he went through the door as a guest at the table, and by the time he's sitting at the table, he's hosting the meal. He assumes the role of the host. The disciples evidently can't help but defer to the inherent authority that emanates from this man. I want you to see, this is not the Lord's table. There's no wine. these two disciples wouldn't have thought, ah, this is the Lord's table, because these two disciples weren't present a few days earlier when the Lord at the Passover meal instituted the table. So they're not thinking, oh, now we're having the Lord's Supper. But Jesus does act at the table in such a way that it becomes the occasion in which their eyes finally are opened. We already read this morning in God's providence, the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. What do we find Jesus doing at that point? He's preparing a meal to eat with his disciples. Later that day, later on this day in Luke 24, he'll meet with his disciples in an upper room, and the question he'll say is, do you have anything to eat? Do you have anything to eat? And as we'll see, he does that for several purposes. So Luke brings us again to a table scene where Jesus is often found giving instruction concerning the kingdom of God as a banquet feast. We've seen him already at the table with Pharisees. We know that when Matthew, Levi at that point, was converted, he opens his home and has a meal and invites all of his friends so that Jesus could come and sit at the meal with sinners. We saw the Passover meal transformed into the Lord's Supper. We know that the kingdom is as a wedding banquet. Jesus discloses himself and gives personal, intimate fellowship. We see the Last Supper and John leaning upon Christ. So we look at these words with heightened expectation because it's the actions of Jesus that are used by the Spirit to open their eyes. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he began giving it. Now, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 16, when Jesus fed the 5,000 on that occasion, you will find this precise course of action. Taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and beginning to give it. Now, when you look at the context of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9, it was the occasion in which questions about Jesus' identity were being asked. Who do men say that I am? It's the time when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ of God. And then it's the time then when Jesus gives further instruction concerning his impending suffering and death and his resurrection. And then soon thereafter, they're given the vision of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when we see these events come together, we say, we're going to see some more of Christ here. And that's what happens. Now, it's understandable when we see Jesus sitting at this table, taking the bread, blessing, breaking, distributing it, that we think of the Lord's Supper. You've already thought of that. I've already mentioned it. It's not insignificant. Once we say, okay, this is not the Lord's Supper, but it is not insignificant in the fact that the meal that is given to the church, in which we are said to commune with Christ in a peculiar way, it's not insignificant that meal has to do with a disclosure of Christ to us. It's not insignificant that throughout the history of the church, some of the most intense debates in church history concerns with itself with the nature of Jesus' presence at the Lord's Supper. John tells us that Jesus taught in John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, John is not teaching that Jesus is telling us the significance of the supper here. He's telling us the significance of faith. He's describing faith that needs to live on Christ in the way that we live on our food and our drink, in the way that the Israelites were sustained by manna and by water, that this is true life. This is true union with Christ. The acts of Jesus are very significant. How he conducts himself at this table is the occasion in which the disciples now see something. Some say that it was when Jesus gave them the bread that all of a sudden they saw the imprints of the nail on his hand. Some say no, it was at the time when he was blessing the bread. And as he was wont to do, perhaps he said, "Father." And they heard the blessing that was communicated by the Son in communion with the Father. But what we read is, he took the bread, he blessed it, we're not told what he said, he broke it and he gave it. Again, the meal that comes to our mind is the Lord's Supper. There are times, brethren, in conducting the ordinance of the supper, that I desire to say some things on the occasion of the breaking of the bread and the distribution of the elements. And perhaps you've noticed there are many times where I don't say anything at all. Because the movements of the supper are themselves significant. And one of the reasons why, along with the pieces of bread, we have half of the loaf still intact, so that you might see the bread being broken and the bread being distributed after the blessing has been given. These movements are significant to the eye of faith, and they were significant to these two disciples, so that in verse 31, thirdly, we see that Jesus opens the disciples' eyes. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Notice their eyes were not that they opened their own eyes, their eyes were opened. This is an activity that is done upon them by God. And at table, they see the movements of Jesus, they hear the blessing, and God opens their eyes and they recognize. It's the same word that was used in verse 16 where they were prevented from recognizing. The word is epignosko. It's the idea of a knowledge with an accurate understanding, of a penetrating into the meaning and the significance of something. They see it with insight. It's not simply that they see a man in front of them who is breaking the bread and they see who he is. They have insight into his identity. This is Jesus himself. And so that which has been ignited by the Word of God in their hearts now comes to a fuller development as the Spirit opens their eyes and they have opportunity to hear the teaching of Christ, to respond with faith and repentance. It's a sobering thing to know that there were people who actually heard this very Jesus teaching and who even had the opportunity to have a meal with him when he was incarnate upon the world, and yet they never came to true faith and they never truly repented. In Luke 13:26, you remember there Jesus is teaching about the eschatological banquet that the people of God will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and many from the east and from the west will come and sit. But those who were given opportunities and rejected are cast out. They're not admitted. And one of the things that they say in that recounting is, well, wait a minute, we heard you talk. You taught on our streets. We ate meals with you. But it's those with opened eyes who see. And Jesus has opened their eyes. This is the work of sovereign grace. Again, you see it in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You see, we need supernatural sight if we are going to be able to see supernatural revelation. Now, do we control the Holy Spirit and dictate to the Spirit whose eyes will be opened and whose will not? No. But what happens here to give us every encouragement? What happened between their not recognizing Jesus in verse 16 and their recognizing Jesus here in verse 31? What happens? They're given the means of grace. They're given the means of grace. First of all, they have each other as disciples. And when they're walking along together, they're talking about the things of this Jesus of Nazareth together. They're trying to understand the light that they've been given together. Friends with fellow disciples who are spiritually challenging and encouraging is a means of grace. They're a means of grace to each other. And then Jesus himself comes among them and teaches them from the Word of God. That's the means of grace. And they are admitted to the table at which Jesus is the host. That's a means of grace. And with those means comes the promise of the blessings of grace. And so, brethren, an immediate application ought to be evident to each of us. Whenever I'm with a Christian, let me be an instrument of grace to that Christian. And to say something and to do something that will stimulate my brother and my sister's faith. There's all kinds of things that people talk about. But with Christians, we can talk about Christ. And when the Word of God is opened, let me sit before that Word, ready to have the fire of the Spirit ignite my heart. And when I come to that supper, may it be with faith in anticipating the one who is distributing himself to me in this means of grace. Come to these means humbly. Come to these means submissively. Come to these means believingly. And ask the Lord to open your eyes. That's what happened to these men. And as he does so, we can't appreciate what they experienced. Could you imagine? It just must have been an astonishing shock that all of a sudden gripped the two of them together. And they're looking at each other. And they're looking at Jesus. And then they look back at each other and go, and they're looking at Jesus. And it just must have been amazing when finally their eyes are opened. And then what happens? Jesus vanishes from the disciples' sight, fourthly in verse 31. And he vanished from their sight. Don't be disappointed. Because the way in which Jesus becomes invisible is something that has already been seen, if you will, before. This vanishing, this term, is used to describe the departure of angels once they have spoken and done their message. It was used to describe the removal of Elijah and Moses from the transfiguration scene. They vanished. They departed from the empirical five senses nature of life that we live in. William Henderson says, the body of his resurrection now possessed qualities enabling him to appear at will and also as here to vanish at will. So almost before they fully realized what had happened, he was gone. But his disappearance was in such a way that it further validated who he was. Because he couldn't have vanished like that, except that he'd be able to enter into that other dimension of resurrection life, if you will, while he was yet visiting with his disciples. And they would have certainly realized that resurrected Jesus is not acting the way Lazarus did. Because Jesus ate with Lazarus after his resurrection. There's no account of Lazarus vanishing. Because Lazarus was still part of this present age. Jesus is not. And Ryle suggests that we may fairly suppose that it was a pattern of what our bodies will be after they are raised again. They will be true bodies, material and real, but bodies with capacities of which now we know nothing. See, Jesus was gradually disclosing himself. In Mark chapter 8, verse 23 and following, we see an event in which Jesus gave sight to a blind man. And he does it in two stages. First of all, the man begins to see. And Jesus says, what are you seeing? He says, I see men. I see trees, rather, like men walking. He's not quite sure what he's seeing. Jesus lays his hands on him a second time, and now he sees clearly. And here Jesus opens their eyes. In verse 45, he opens their mind, and there is a direct unveiling. And with this initial but true, although partial, but true insight into Jesus, The disciples continue, as we will pick up our narrative later, joining the other disciples, and yet more of the risen Christ is to be seen. Brethren, as you turn to chapter 10 in the Gospel of Luke, by way of application this morning, I want us to conclude by giving thanks to Christ for having opened the eyes of our hearts. We who see with true living faith, return to Luke chapter 10, which is the most joyful section in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has sent his disciples out two by two to preach and to heal the sick. The context is one, however, in which there was rejection of Christ. Jesus has pronounced woes on those cities that have rejected the gospel, but the disciples return and they're marveling at their victory over the powers and principalities. Jesus affirms their victory himself, saying, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning," and urges the disciples to rejoice not so much in the ministerial success that they had, but in their own salvation. Look at verse 21. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in saying what you're hearing to you today, and involved in the saving of God's people. In verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and did not hear them." Do you see? Do you hear? If so, why? It's because you're blessed. Because grace has come to you, and kindness and undeserved mercy of God. It's not because you're smarter than everyone else. In fact, the eyes that are often opened are those who are childlike and simple and merely responding in faith. Later, as we'll see, the resurrected Jesus again meets with the gathered disciples on that following Lord's Day. And there we hear Thomas, who was not present on the first occasion, confess Jesus as his Lord and his God. And Jesus responds and says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The resurrected Jesus is not going to come through those doors and walk down in this meeting. But brethren, you have been given enough to be able to see. As our brother Frank mentioned, you don't need another gospel. You have been given the Word of God. You have the means of grace. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Jesus vanished from their sight to show them that he was not part of this age, to show them that he has conquered death. And he has gone, and we don't see him, but he has sent his Spirit, and he has given his means. And he comes to you, and he says, "Believe. Believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And believe in a life-transforming faith that is alive and united to Christ. And the Spirit will transform your life while you wait for his return. And when he returns, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. so it is to be. Amen. Your eyes will see him. Your eyes will see him. Will you have your eyes open now to see the Christ revealed in Scriptures to the salvation of your soul? Or will you be one described in that text who on that day will indeed see him, and it'll be an occasion of eternal mourning? I pray the Spirit of God will work in the means of grace, and that you will see him with eyes opened to the praise and the glory of his name. Amen.